comes on the back of some, what shall we say? So these are serious times we're living.
Amen.
And I'm talking today about the greatest mysteries of God. Right, because there's three revealed in the book of Revelation in chapter 10. And I think we'll come face to face with several of those mysteries in this book. And mysteries that confuse people. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would be come alive this morning to those that hear this. Lord, certainly for me that's speaking it. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me. And Lord, I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. And Lord, this is for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that as we grow and seek your face and seek to grow deeper with you, Lord, and that we leave all of self behind. Lord, that we would see your glory and we would see those mysteries. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that the hearers of this word today take it and apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's millions of people on earth this morning or whatever it is. It might be afternoon in some places of the world. It still could be bedtime for some people, and for some people it's nighttime and so on. But there's millions of people on earth that are struggling with the mystery of a silent heaven. Why doesn't God explain what's going on? You could hear people say, why doesn't God do something and intervene in all of the evil? Why doesn't God seem to be bothered with what's going on? And it must seem to many people that he is unconcerned. You know, some people say, well, he's not bothered about what's happening on the earth because he's a remote God. Well, he's not. He's a close and personal God.
Amen.
And many people seem to think that he's unconcerned about human affairs, or he's even powerless to do anything. And evil just seems to be running rampant everywhere. There's miscarriages of justice, there's cruelty, there's viciousness, there's crime increasing on every side. And you only have to listen to the news today to how rotten things are in the world. You know, just yesterday, the Franklin Graham tour, three dates have now been cancelled. Because of the LGBT plus community are harassing the local councils to say that we don't want this preacher of hate to come into the UK. And even in Newcastle, there's a petition which is going to try and stop Franklin Graham from coming to preach this so-called message of hate in the arena, because it's quite close to the Pink Triangle, which is the main gay area of Newcastle. And actually, Franklin Graham himself has said, look, I'm not coming to bring a message of hate, I'm bringing a message of love. It's the message of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. But all around us, we're seeing this kind of thing happening. And really, church, we need to be prepared, because there's a freedom of speech issue here. That we should be able to proclaim the gospel. But we're being told increasingly that we can't, because we're offending somebody. Well, put it this way. I don't go to gay bars because I don't want to go and I don't want to hear what people talk about in gay bars. So therefore, if someone doesn't want to come and hear the gospel, don't go and hear Franklin Graham preach. Is that not what the freedom of speech is all about? Right. And vice versa. I don't want to watch some of the stuff that pours out of our television. We sat and just switch a lot of television off because we just can't watch it. But, you know, people are asking, why do we live in a world like this? Why doesn't God do something about it? What's wrong with a God who cannot run the world any better than this? That's what people say. And these are the questions we're facing in this chapter. And when we looked at chapters 8 and 9, we saw certain horrendous disasters that are yet to come upon the world. And I said last week, I cannot make a Bible message entertaining. And neither will I. Right? I'm not going to make it nice and fluffy. Right? But I think we need some encouragement as well at this point. And what I love of the Bible and what I love of Scripture is the Spirit of God always anticipates that need And throughout the Word of God, but particularly for at this point in our study of this book of Revelation, but also in the times that we're living in, the Spirit of God has given us kind of a, between chapters 10 and 11, but for us, an intermission. And you remember what I told an intermission was about. A break, if you like, that comes in between the judgments of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And we've already seen in these series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath, that there is a break between the sixth and the seventh judgment. And that's what we've come to in the trumpet series. So chapter 10 presents three mysterious things. And we're going to be looking at these three mysteries. The first one is the mystery of the mighty angel who John sees as this chapter opens. And then we're looking at the mystery of God, which the angel proclaims. And finally, we're going to look at the mystery of the little scroll that is held in the angel's hand. So we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. I had a few spelling errors in here. And as I was coming across them as I was reading them, it's because with the new computer we've got this, it's a speech recognition software. So you speak it and it converts it to text. Unfortunately, it hasn't got completely used to my voice yet. So there is some spelling errors. That's why I said a couple of things wrong there. But anyway, so there's certain clues given in this symbolic book that identify this angel, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, the great angel who always accompanied Israel through the desert or the wilderness wanderings, for example. This angel always appears when Israel comes to the forefront of God's program. So that's really an indication, really, to help us to identify where we are and what's happening at this time. And it says the great angel comes robed in a cloud. Now just imagine for a minute that picture. An angel robed, wrapped around a cloud wrapped around this angel. And a cloud, if you think about it, is a characteristic of the nation of Israel. Remember when Israel was marching through the desert, they were preceded by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And actually, the same cloud came to the rear of them at night, and it was lit by some kind of fire within it, and it was appeared like a glowing, brilliant pillar. And later, when the tabernacle was opened and when it was completed and when the temple was built, this same cloud came down and filled the Holy of Holies, and it was called the Shekinah cloud of glory. Amen. It's an indication of the presence of God. So right from the start, we've got a clue here that this angel is the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son, appearing as the angel of Jehovah. Okay, and then we learn, and I love this, he has a rainbow over his head. Now, we're talking about a godly rainbow here, right? We're talking about the rainbow that appeared after the flood of Noah. The rainbow that God said that he would always set this rainbow in the sky where there'd been a rainstorm and then the sun came out. And we see them all the time. I was watching something on the news yesterday, and there was a reporter standing, and little be known to them, there was an awesome rainbow in the sky just behind them. And every time I see a rainbow, every time we see a rainbow anywhere we are, we just look, and there's one of God's great promises. Amen. And that's how we know. You know, when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we know that he won't, because every time rain comes in and the sun comes out, there's God appearing in the sky in a wonderful rainbow. So it takes us back, chapter 4 of this book, around the throne of God. The angel's face, we're told, was like the sun, and his feet were like fiery pillars. And in chapter 1, John sees the vision of Jesus standing amongst the churches. And John describes his face as shining like the sun, and his feet were like burnished, glowing bronze. Now, I don't know if you can imagine that. Can you imagine your feet being glowing, burnished bronze? But as John watches, the angel plants one foot on the land and the other upon the sea, so that he's striding across the earth like a great giant colossus. And it symbolizes Jesus' ownership of the entire earth. He's in charge of everything that's going on in the sea, and he's in charge of everything that's going on the land. And I want to encourage you here. No matter what we are seeing going on around us, Jesus has the full ownership of the earth. And he is in full control of what's going on. And that's why these things should never worry us. Right? And the last clue, and I love this, is that he roared like a lion. And this goes back to the scene in chapter 4 where we see the slain lamb, who was also the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he roars in triumph over the earth. Now, I don't know if you've actually heard a lion roar. Has anybody been at a zoo or even in, well, in Namibia? What's it like when you hear a lion roar?
You run.
You run. You run like the clappers, as we say in Ashton. So this lion, this is Jesus roaring like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he roars in triumph over the earth. And once again, we have indications here that Israel is coming into view as God's people. And God desires to use them in a special way throughout this period of judgment in the last days, and he's also going to continue and establish his kingdom on the earth after the return of Jesus. So this scene for John must have been a great encouragement. And it's also, it helps us because it helps us to see all of these cosmic events that are affecting the earth are still under the firm control of God. He's working out everything according to his timetable, not ours. We just want to go, oh Lord, just come back now. Take us home. Right? But God is working his timetable out. And it's not for us to decide when Jesus returns, by the way. Right? As much as we want to see the signs, and yes, we do see the signs, but it's not for us to determine when Jesus comes back.
To be ready.
We've just got to be ready.
Or you run out. Burning.
Burning till the break of day.
Amen.
Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning.
Amen.
Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day.
Amen.
Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna. The Bible tells us when you see these things happening, look up because your redemption is nigh.
Amen.
God's working everything out in his own timetable. And by the way, that's just not applicable to his return. It's in every part, in every area of our lives. So if you think that God's not working quick enough in you, or that you're not getting understanding quick enough, it's because he's working it out in his timetable. Okay?
Yeah.
This mighty angel should forever remove from our minds the concept we frequently have of angels as kind of rather, well, these creatures that kind of lie around plucking the harps and eating Philadelphia cheese in heaven. Right? This is not what an angel is. In scripture, and I love the way, if you've, Eugene Patterson, who wrote The Message, he describes angels as vast, fiery, sea-striding creatures with hell in their nostrils and heaven in their eyes. So if you're ever picturing an angel in a kind of a way where they're just lying on a cloud plucking the harps, no, that's not what an angel is. Right? That's more like it. Vast, fiery, sea-striding creatures with hell in their nostrils and heaven in their eyes. So when this angel roars, seven great peals of thunder reply. And John heard what they uttered, and he was about to write it down, he tells us, when there came another voice that says, don't write it, seal it up. That's the only part of the book of Revelation that remains sealed. The rest has been unsealed for our benefit, but this utterance here is sealed up, and we'll find that out when we get to heaven. But you know, there's a question here. Wouldn't you like to know what the seven thunders said? Well, I've been studying the book of Revelation for a long, long time, and I've read lots of commentaries on it. And I want to tell you, it still hasn't been revealed. Right? Only John knows what the seven thunders uttered. But thunder is a symbol always of judgment of God. So it's something to do with judgment. I don't know why it was sealed. John doesn't tell us, so we can't work it out. He probably just obeyed what he was told to do. And if you want a possible clue as to what these seven thunders declared, I would refer you to Psalm 29. Because seven times in that psalm, the Lord thunders over the earth in judgment. Check it out, and you might get some clue as to what these seven thunders in Revelation said. But in Revelation, it doesn't tell you what they said. It's sealed to us. In other words, it's not going to happen straight away. And like a lot of things, when we're trying to get information from God, or when we're trying to find out stuff from Scripture, sometimes it's not revealed to us straight away, because we're not yet ready for it.
Amen.
There will be a time will come when God will speak to you through Scripture that it'll go bang, and that's it, and you've got understanding. And it means that you can step out either in victory or whatever it might be that God is wanting for you to step into. Tells us in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells 2 Corinthians 12, there's a time when he too was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard, and he says, things which were unlawful to repeat. So even he wouldn't say what he saw. So there's truth from God that God just doesn't want us to know just yet. And it's not that he won't tell us, he will tell us in time, but not just yet. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Mm-hmm. And that's why, you see, we're to study carefully the things that are already revealed in the Word of God and not try and add things on that aren't actually true. Mm-hmm. See, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., etc., go into all of these things, and they get it so wrong. Because they add things in that aren't there. We've already talked about the 144,000. They believe that they are the 144,000. But unfortunately, there's more than 144,000 of them now. So the first 144,000 go into heaven. The rest stay on earth. But there's now more than 288,000 of them. So what's the next 144,000 going to do? Well, I'll leave it up to them. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 to 7 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And I swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. That gives us a wonderful glimpse of what's coming in the book of Revelation. This mighty angel, I don't know if you've picked up on this before, says it began by raising his hand to heaven.
Amen.
Now, has anybody here had to go to court? Ed, would you like to... You know, if any of you, if you've been on jury service or you've been to court, what do you have to do? You have to raise your right hand. Yeah? Why do you raise your right hand? Because you're taking an oath. And an oath in court is to tell the truth. And it is a solemn oath. Now that, in court, the court scene is where this came from. Right? It was taken from the book of Revelation. When you swear an oath to God, you're meant to raise your right hand. This angel swore an oath to God, raising his right hand. The raising of the hand looks back to this very scene in the book of Revelation. So if you've ever wondered where that actually comes from in what courts, it's from the book of Revelation. And by the way, many sayings that are said in this in our society come from Scripture.
Amen.
So many of them, you wouldn't, you know, and yet people quote them all day and every day, and yet not realizing that they actually come from the Bible.
Yeah.
It's a sign that a solemn oath is about to be taken. And the angel swore by God, the one who created the earth, the heaven and the sea and everything in them. And again, that tells us God created all things. We didn't evolve. We were created.
Amen.
But you say, well, I thought this was Christ the creator himself. Would he swear by himself? Yes, it is Christ. But I remind you, the book of Hebrews says, when God wanted to swear an oath to Abraham that he would keep his promises to him, we're told exactly that was because he could swear by no greater name.
Mm-hmm.
So he swore by himself. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's swearing by the triune of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there will be no longer any delay in explaining the mystery of God. God has apparently delayed for centuries in answering the questions of men. We read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the early Christians expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. It tells you, it's clear. Paul expected Christ to return in his lifetime. There are many places where it's clear that we're looking for his coming 2,000 years ago. Every generation of Christians in every century ever since has been expecting the Lord to return in their time, but he hasn't come yet. Today, we're expecting the Lord to return probably before this century ends. I don't know, but he might not.
Don't know the time.
We don't know the time nor the season. But when the seventh angel sounds, the angel says, there will be no more delay. Then that strange, mysterious reluctance of God to carry out what he's promised to do from long ago will not only end, but it'll be explained as well. That's why God's developing patience in us. Have you ever wondered why, well, I haven't become patient yet? Because he's still working it into you. Right? Don't ever think, well, I'm a very patient person. No, you're not. If you think you're patient, you're quite a long way off it. God's still working that patience into you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's like we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and one of them is long-suffering. Well, guess what? You're not finished with that one, neither.
Mm-hmm.
That's patience. Mm-hmm. Long-suffering is patience. We suffer long until the time comes. But when it happens, when it all happens, God will begin his reign on earth. And it might surprise some of you to know that God has actually never reigned on earth. To this point in time, he's been king over heaven and earth and over the whole universe, but he's never yet reigned on earth. He's ruled on earth and he's overruled and he governs human events. He brings things into being and he changes things, but he does it in a sense remotely. He's never taken his great power and openly reigned on the earth, because if he did, the whole thing would just be flattened. But when the seventh angel sounds, then he will begin to reign. And if you want to see that, look ahead to chapter 11, verse 17, because there you find 24 elders praising God and saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to
reign."
That's the day when the prayer that we've all been praying for such a long time, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that is when that prayer will be answered. That's what will be found in the prophets, John was told, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, there's a description of just how God will begin his kingdom on earth. He'll call the nation of Israel back into prominence again. Well, that happened in 1947. Look at Israel today. What's going on today in Israel? President Trump's just announced a new peace deal. And the Palestinians are going potty because they think it's bad. Has Israel ever been more prominent in the news than it is today? Every day, Iran wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. Iraq wants to do the same. Syria wants to do the same. Most people, the rise of anti-Semitism has gone crazy again around the earth. Israel is prominent. The Bible says that he will take them out of them, the evil heart of flesh, and put his spirit within them and forgive their sins. It's all predicted in the prophets. There's so many passages of scripture that say exactly that. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11 that this truth is important. He warns Gentile believers not to boast against Israel. You know, there are many Christian teachers today who teach that Israel won't have a future. Well, I don't know which Bible they're reading. All these promises of the Old Testament that say not to be spiritually applied to the church, and there's no future for Israel as a nation distinct from any other nation in the earth. But when they say that, they're violating what Paul warns against in Romans 11. He says, but you do not support the root. The root supports you. Romans 11 verse 18. These promises belong to Israel. We as Gentiles are just allowed in on them by the grace of God. But they still belong primarily to Israel. In verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Mount Zion. So he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, I will take away their sins. That's Israel. That's what the prophets had long been predicting. There are at least 20 or more lengthy, clear passages that describe the return of Israel to the land and their status as the people of God so as to fulfill the promises of God. Many passages describe in such beauty the restoration of the earth under the reign of Christ. Listen to these words from Isaiah 35. This is Isaiah 35 verse 3 to 7. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. You ever been on your knees praying and think, oh, my knees are so sore? Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground will bubble springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? No wonder this had a great effect on John. But for us, look at what's happening in Israel today. The desert's blooming. Roses are growing in the desert. That was predicted in the Bible. Many of the top IT or high-tech companies are based in Israel. Many of the world's leading scientific discoveries are happening in Israel. Did you know that? Many of the leading healthcare discoveries are happening in Israel. That's why the world hates Israel, because they're jealous of Israel. They're jealous of how they are because they're the children of God and how they prosper. And that's why many evil nations have tried to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And many are still trying to do that today. We'll come on to the last three verses. Verse 8 to 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. The symbolism of eating the word of God as a way of indicating the truth written on that scroll becomes personal. It's individually assimilated. That's what happens when you eat food, is it not?
Yeah.
Yeah? It's by the way, you know, beef curry and chips and me on a Saturday night becomes me on a Sunday afternoon. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Doctors call it metabolism. Right? They don't know exactly how it works, but they label it as if they do understand it. No one really knows how when we take food into us becomes us. The food that you ate this morning, by this afternoon, becomes you. Can you remember that book that was written, You Are What You Eat? Well, that's not a truer word spoken, really. That food that you ate for your breakfast this morning is rapidly becoming you if you've got a stomach that absorbs it and turns it back into vitamins. Right? You're going to wear it soon. That food's going to become visible on you. And that's the problem that many of us are facing. If you eat the wrong foods, it becomes visible on you, doesn't it? I heard a funny story of a minister who delivered a sermon in about 15 minutes one Sunday morning. Normally, he'd deliver sermons twice that length. And he explained, he says, I regret to inform you that my dog, who was very fond of eating paper, ate the last part of my sermon just as I was about to leave for church this morning. So I'm unable to deliver the last part of the sermon. And at the end of the service, a visitor from another church came up to him and shook his hand saying, Pastor, if that dog of yours has any puppies, I want to give one to my pastor. I think I would have liked to have seen what that dog became that afternoon. Anyway, that's really the symbolism here, right? When a prophet eats the scroll, it's a symbol that he's taking it into himself and becoming personally involved with it. And that imagery comes from the prophet Ezekiel, because a very similar thing happened to Ezekiel. In the second and third chapters of it, this is just a part of it, chapter 2, verses 9. To 3:3, it says, Then I looked and saw a hand stretch out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So he's eaten the scroll and then he's given out the words. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then Ezekiel was sent to deliver the message to Israel. And then later on in the chapter, he says, in verse 14 of chapter 3, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I went in bitterness and the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. That's similar to what's happening to John in the book of Revelation. This prophecy tastes as sweet first. These are the promises of God, exactly how he'll work out his purposes on earth. And there's an element of that is how wonderfully sweet it is. But when the prophet takes it in, he eats it and assimilates it to become personally involved, it begins to turn sour. He realizes that he's a part of this as well, and not only the final result of this is the judgment that leads to it. And I just want to ask you, has Scripture ever dealt with you like that? You read a passage of Scripture that speaks of the destiny of the believer, the wonderful promises that we are to come to in a time of glory and great happiness, and you kind of feel excited beyond description with what's waiting for you when God fulfills his word to you. But as you meditate upon it and you read it further, you begin to understand that God has plans to change you to get you ready for that bright future. And that you're going to be personally involved in that preparation. And there are certain cherished attitudes and biases and bigotries that you're going to have to lay aside in order to be prepared for that. There are bad habits that you're going to have to give up. And it's not going to be easy. That's the pain of self-involvement. That's when Scripture sometimes becomes bitter in our stomachs, because it means we have to change. It's all part. There's hurt in obeying the Word of God, whether we like it or not. But it's all part of his program. And that's to see the whole thing. It's part of the fulfillment of the sweetness of the promises of God.
Amen.
You know, I've noticed that many read the judgments of Revelation and are virtually unmoved. And they say, well, that's going to happen to people in the end times. You know, but it doesn't concern me. I'm part of the church. We're going to be raptured out. It doesn't matter. They just kind of shrug their shoulders at these judgments. But we're learning from this book. Judgment does touch us right in the world where we're living now. God has already loosed judgments on the earth, and they find us right where we live. They invade our lives whether we like it or not. And you know, sometimes we flinch when the word of God touches us personally. And we discover that we are actually part of the problem. Mm. Beloved, we must change as well as others. We need to know this. The secret places of our heart must be searched out and addressed. Mm. Remember the king, the story of King David. After he had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband in order so that he could take Bathsheba to himself. He went on for a year after that, still reigning as king. He thought nobody knew about it. He felt he'd kind of gotten away with it. But God spoke to an old prophet called Nathan. And he sent him to the king with a story of gross injustice in David's kingdom. This is 2 Samuel 12. Verses 1 and onwards. He said he'd learned of a rich man who owned a large flock of sheep. So he's speaking directly to David here. This man wanted to entertain some friends one day, and he looked next door and he saw his neighbour's one little lamb that he cherished as a household pet. And instead of taking a sheep from his own flock to feed his guests, he stole his neighbour's lamb and served it instead. And when David heard about this, he was righteously indignant. And his sense of justice was aroused. And angrily he said, well, tell me who it is and I'll take care of him. Well, the old prophet looked at him and he said, David, you are that man. This is what you did, David. You could have had as many wives as you had. And by the way, David already had way too many wives and concubines. But he says, you stole another man's wife and you deliberately had her husband killed. You're the man I'm talking about. Can you imagine being David there and then? David was confronted with the fact that God's judgment had touched him as well. Scripture occasionally does this to us. When it happened here to John and he ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, but it turned sour in his stomach. But only then was he given a new assignment. Verse 11 says, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. And the principle here is really instructive. It means that after you have personally entered into the meaning of judgment, God has judged you as well as others and you have felt the hand of God upon you. Then and only then are you prepared to speak to someone else about the judgment of God. There was once a Supreme Court judge called Horace Gray. And he was once informed of a man who had appeared before him in a lower court. And he'd escaped conviction on a technicality. And he said, I know that you're guilty and you know it. And I want you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and a wiser and a greater judge. And that will be, you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law of this land. There was once a burglar who was disturbed while burgling a house in Antwerp in Belgium. And he was disturbed. People were coming back into the house. So he escaped out of the back door of the house that he'd just broken into. And he climbed over the wall at the back of the house, which was over 9 feet tall. And he dropped down to the other side, only to find himself in the exercise yard of the city prison. We sometimes have to face facts. If God's trying to do something in us, it's for our good and for his glory.
Amen.
John's given us here the privilege of ministering to people, to nations and kings. And this new ministry covers chapters 11, 12 and 13 of Revelation. We're going to find a pronounced scene in Revelation at this point. John, as it were, sent back over the terrible scenes of judgment to zoom in on certain characters and personalities. And he's going to tell us more detail. And it'll evolve, as it says, people, nations and languages of all kings. And that's going to be the theme in the next chapters. It's all yet to come. But it was only entered into personally, into the searchings of God, that he was prepared to speak with impact to others. As a messenger of God, each one of us, we often have to give a warning to others. That might sound at first as though it might be sweet, but really it could be bitter to the hearer. And that's how things are today, whether we like it or not. The gospel message to us is sweet. Because it's doing something in us, it's changing us inwardly. But there are many out there in the mission field who hate it. Because it's a convicting message. And it's telling them, whether they like it or not, that we are all sinful. And what we do is sinful. Unfortunately, you see, people like their sin and they like indulging in it and don't like being told that what they're doing is wrong in God's eyes. Mm-hmm. That's why we're experiencing all kinds of issues at the moment with the gospel. We're being told that the gospel message is hateful, that we as Christians are intolerant, that what we stand for is no longer relevant in our enlightened society. But the sad fact is that if the gospel message is rejected, then there's nothing more we can do for people who reject it outright. And we can only pray that one day they will receive it. We are more than ever being called to stand firm on who we are in Christ. To stand firm upon the word of God, even though many people around us are trying to water it down and make it of no value. We have to stand firm, as the book of Jude says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. That's every one of us. Just put what I want to finish with. Know that God loves us. Amen. And know that he will defend us. Amen. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know this, that we are living stones. Amen. We are a royal priesthood. Amen. And we are all a new creation. And we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And that this life